Why don't we open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We ended off right in the middle of the chapter because up to this point, up to verse 18, actually the doctrine of Christ, that new covenant in Christ, how he's been making the case, the writer of Hebrews, I believe is Paul, he's been making the case that it's better than the old covenant under Moses, Judaism, better than that which they were following. Jesus is better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than Aaron, he's better than the Old Testament sacrifices, he's God's final word. That is what we've come from in the beginning of Hebrews up to chapter 10, that Christ is better. Now because of that, and really impressing upon the Jewish believers that that is the truth, now they can practically apply that doctrine and that new covenant in Christ to their lives in practical living. And so that's what we look at. You see, the old covenant had no power to perform the very things that God were asking the people in the law. It had no power. It only simply convicted us of our guilt, of our falling short, and it was intended to drive us to the mercy and the grace of God. And it was also a picture of what God was going to do with this new covenant in Christ. So Christ is now come. And Paul is encouraging them to grow in their faith. Don't go back to the old. Don't go in reverse, but go forward. Because many of them, and some of them had already gone back to the old system, but it was a dead system. It wasn't going to bring to them the promises and the power of God. But now this new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now dwells in us, and he gives us the power to do God's will. And so that's what we've been looking at. We realize that we can now be forgiven. We can now have a relationship with God, a living relationship with God. Before the old, it didn't really forgive sins. It covered sin until the next sacrifice was made, and that would cover it again. But it never really gave peace of mind. It never gave contentment, never gave rest. It always kind of brought a lingering sense of guilt and condemnation. And now this new relationship, this living relationship, we can now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the old, it was just a picture, it was just a type of the new that was to come. You might say, as I mentioned this morning, it was the virtual versus the actual. When you see something that's virtual, it's not real, maybe it's computer generated. They have a lot of movies and a lot of things that are computer generated, and they look like people. Is that a real person? But no, it's not a real person. Can that person really jump 50 feet high? I don't think so. It's virtual. It's not real. And you see, that's what the old covenant was. It was virtual. It couldn't bring that abundant life. It couldn't bring into reality the promises of God. It was virtual, but now the actual has come. And that is what Paul is exhorting them to grow in the things of the Lord. So he says, we pick up from last time, and of course we covered that this morning, more in detail this morning, but we'll just highlight it tonight. It said, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, well, let's hold off right there. First of all, he says since, or since therefore, or because. Because we have confidence, let's use that confidence. Let's go to the throne of God. Let's access what we have, the throne of God. I mentioned this morning, I can just imagine the angels in heaven just thinking, why don't the sons of men access what they have? Why don't they come to God and ask for his help? They seem to be running to and fro, going to one person, to another, trying to find relief for their problem, going to one counselor or another, taking one drug or trying to relieve them of the stress and the anxiety. Why don't they come to God? You see, that's the point. We have access to God and confident access or boldness, your Bible might say. The term there in the Greek is audacious, outspoken. It's that confidence that we can come boldly before the throne of God. It's an audacious coming before God. You think, boy, that seems kind of, doesn't that seem kind of presumptuous, Bill? Not at all. It would only be presumptuous if I'm coming in my own merit and what I've done. But you see, if it's God that has given me access, then I can come with boldness, with confidence. And as that term says, with the term audacious, being outspoken. You see, some people come to the Lord and it seems like they have so much confidence, like God is a friend to them. They just talk with God and they commune with God, and you feel like you're eavesdropping on an intimate conversation with them and a friend, and they're talking to God. With other people, they're very standoffish. They're very fearful coming to the throne of God. It's like they're talking to an IRS agent. Yes, what do you want? You want to look at my taxes? You know, it's like they're all put off. But God is a friend, and we have confident access. And when it talks about the idea by a new and living way, literally it's newly slain. That's what the term is. And it's speaking of Christ. In the old covenant with the high priest, they would sprinkle the blood of the dead animal. That animal would stay dead. That animal never came back to life. But now we have a newly slain through Jesus Christ. And notice we enter through the veil that is his flesh. It was the tearing, the ripping, what he took upon his body for us, the piercing. And through the veil of his flesh, now we can enter into God, that bold entry into God. And notice it calls him that great high priest over the house of God. He's great in his person because he's without sin, and his position because he's at the right hand of God. None of the Old Testament priests were called great. Oh, you had the high priest, and then you had the common priest, but they were never called great. Not at all, only Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here, drawing near, and it's in the context of a continual activity. You see, that's what we're doing tonight. We're not all here tonight. I think I mentioned last week, you know, I didn't want it to be a convicting thing, but I was just mentioning the evening service. I said, oh, well, not all of you are here that evening. You know, and I went on, and then some of the folks showed up and said, wow, that was an exhortation to us. We weren't coming Sunday night, and now we're here. And I thought, well, that's good. That's good. You see, when we talk about this drawing near, it's a continual action. It's a constant thing. I know many people watch over the internet, some on the radio. But you see, that's the idea. We have K-Lite Radio, 24 hours, 7 days a week, where we can make that access, that continual access through the Word of God. And that's what we're doing. We're drawing near with a sincere faith, sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Sincere means a true devotion. We're truly devoted to the Lord. It's not a superficial, it's not a surface thing. But it's from the heart. It's an honest thing. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. We don't try to come being more holy than we really are. I know sometimes when we're around each other, we you know, we're on guard. Sometimes I kind of feel if I act up, if I act stupid, and I can really act stupid. You know, and sometimes I catch myself and I think, I wonder what people thought of me. They look at me as the pastor, oh, Pastor Bill, and now I do something stupid. And usually it's when we're playing around, playing games and stuff. You know, we are what we are. You know, we're not trying to put on some spiritual errors that, you know, or some spiritual high, you know, high thing that we're really not. Because God knows us through and through. You see, he talks about our hearts being sprinkled and our bodies washed. Remember in the Old Testament, they would do that externally. You know, they would externally sprinkle with the blood and wash their body, but it would all be outward. You see, but what he's talking about here is that inward sprinkling of the heart with the blood of Christ once for all. We're clean permanently. Our conscience is guilt-free now because of Christ. and the body's washed, the washing of the water with the word, so that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, God has worked inside our heart, so now I want to present myself to God that I might be pleasing to Him. It's not just an outward thing, but it's an inward, full assurance of faith. The idea of full assurance is ripe in your faith. It's fruit that is just perfect. You cut it open or you peel it and you go, oh, this is perfect. Super sweet, super ripe, not green, you know, not unripe and not overripe. And that's what he's talking about, the faith, the maturity. And it's really speaking about that full assurance of faith, that's trusting the Lord. It's faith that is, if I use that term ripe, it's ripe in a perfect sense of maturity, so whatever happens, whatever we don't understand that comes our way, it might be a small thing, it might be a big thing. There's a trusting in the Lord, a leaning upon the Lord. We might be anxious for a time because it is a difficult thing. Sometimes our mind is just disturbed. We maybe go through a mental anguish over something, or maybe it might be a death or divorce, you know, that people go through. Might be a big thing, it might be a small thing. But nonetheless, we hold on to the Lord, we trust the Lord through that difficult time, and we draw upon Him and draw upon His power and His word. It goes on, it's a, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So here is another let us. First of all, let us draw near. Now, let us hold fast. The term there, to hold fast, is to hold down. It's a wrestling term. And it's talking about mastering what you're holding. You know, if you're a wrestler, you get a person in a guard, or maybe the ultimate fighters, they get them in a full, you know, what is it, a full guard, where the guy can't move and he's going to tap out. And that's the idea. But for us, it's really, in a sense, it's holding fast the confession of hope. And the best manuscripts, they translate that, hold fast to hope. And Jesus Christ is our hope. It's holding on to Him and not letting go. Because that's what the Hebrew Christians were doing. Some had already done, and Paul is exhorting the others who are reading this letter not to do that. Because of persecution, hard times had come. Because of pressure from family and friends, oh, come back into Judaism, come back into, you know, the old religion. You know, you left us, you abandoned us. Why did you do that? You see, so maybe it's pressure. And so the idea is going back and to let go of the hold and go back to the old, basically, is what you're looking at. Let go of what you have in Christ and go back to the old. And he's saying, don't do that. Hold fast the confession of hope. You see, the old didn't require faith. There are some religious systems, they don't require faith. You just show up. And the pastor, the priest, the ceremony that they do, you know, the incense that they wave, or whatever ritual or ceremony they do, you just sit back and you don't have to exercise faith. They do it all for you. And so you're resting in a false assurance. You're letting that system do for you what you need to be doing. You need to be trusting in the Lord. You see, so nothing would be required of them in the ritual. You see, the ritual of the seen versus the reality of the unseen. Us drawing by faith to the throne of God, that's an unseen throne, but that's the reality of faith. We're drawing close to God in that. You see, for them not to hold, but to go back to the old, that was just to put it in cruise control. You see, and he talks about, well, we look at here when we read this, again, this holding fast the confession without wavering, and not just the confession of our hope without wavering, but when we think of this confession of hope, now, what we're looking at is the assurance that comes into our heart, and it keeps us from doubting. That's the assurance of hope. And you see, it's based on what God has done, not us. It's based on God's faithfulness to His covenant. And there's where that assurance in our heart, that assurance of hope comes from. keeping us from doubting, keeping us from going back into the old? You see, God is faithful. Our feelings are fickle. When we don't feel like we have faith, when we don't feel like God is near, when we don't feel like we're Christians, when we don't feel these things, the feelings are fickle. But Jesus Christ, He is faithful. God is faithful, and the assurance of hope is rooted in God's faithfulness. And that changes the most pessimistic person to the most optimistic person. When we realize that the assurance of hope is rooted in God's faithfulness, not in my fickle feelings, it'll take your pessimism and turn you into an optimist. I read of a story of some parents that were concerned about their two little children, and one was just an absolute pessimist. Nothing was good enough, just pessimist. And the other boy was an optimist, no matter what happened, you know, he was just happy and content. And so they took him to a counselor, and the counselor said, well, let me test him. And he put the pessimist in a room, their own private room there, and it had toys galore, every toy you can want. Put the little boy in there. Half an hour later, the counselor came back and looked in, and the little boy was pouting, crying. He hadn't moved from the seat he was in. And the counselor said, what's wrong? I mean, you've got all these toys. And the little boy says, yeah, but if I play with these toys, it will probably break, and I won't have the toys to play with, and my parents might get mad at me. And so the counselor, you know, he had his hands full with that little one and, you know, had to counsel that one. Then he put the optimist, the eternal optimist, in a room, and this room had a pile of manure in it. Put the little boy in there, came back a half hour later, and this little boy was digging in the manure, and manure was everywhere. And the counselor said, what are you doing? And the little boy said, with so much manure here, there's got to be a pony somewhere. You see, our pessimism turned to optimism, you know, with the things of the Lord. And it talks about not wavering in our faith. Not wavering, it comes from two Greek words, to bow and a negative A. So it literally means to lean backwards. It's saying, don't go backwards, don't lean backwards to the old covenant. That's what he's saying. Why? Because you have the assurance, the faithfulness of God, that assurance of hope in God. Don't go back. Don't lean backwards. And he goes on in verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day drawing near. So here, consider one another. That's really what Christianity is all about. It's not just us growing in our relationship with the Lord, but it's being one another conscious. You see, it's considering one another. That's what he's saying. It's taking careful note of each other and caring for them and their welfare. And it's a continual activity. That's in the tense here, a continual activity of doing that. Not just looking out for our own needs, but looking out for the needs of others. Remember, Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. So you see, when we come together, it's great to come together, great fellowship, teaching and worship and all that. We love to do that. We love to be blessed. But what the Lord is saying, it is actually even better to bless others. Oh, you come to be blessed, but also come with an attitude of blessing others when you come. Not only what you can get from the service, but also what you can give out to others. That's when the body of Christ is really working as Jesus wants it to work. There's that body ministry where the body is ministering to itself. As we had a time of worship, as we have a time of teaching, afterwards we'll have a time of ministry where the pastors can minister to you. But also, you see, the idea, and I see quite often, you know, I'll go out from service and maybe I'll look through the windows and I'll see people sitting around praying for each other. You see, that's body ministry. Or maybe people, you know, they go to the cafe and get a meal and then they find a friend or they find a stranger and they start fellowshipping together. You see, that's the kind of ministry that he's talking about. It's that one another ministry, and it's a continual action of that. Notice he also says, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit. In other words, some fell into that habit of not, you know, not coming to fellowship. But he says, encourage one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Coming of the Lord is soon. So not forsaking, the term means to let down or to abandon. I don't know if it's just me and my insecurities, but I came from a real insecure environment growing up. Always kind of on my own from just a little kid. I mean, I was 4 years old and running the streets. I mean, it was radical. My grandfather was taking care of me, but 4 and 5 years old, we eventually, I think I was about 6 years old, we had to move out of North Redondo because I was getting in so much trouble. And I didn't even know it was trouble. And, you know, it was just radical because, you know, my mom was working, my grandfather was old, and, he really didn't have a clue what I was doing. And so I was just running the neighborhood, just doing radical things, burning down fields, you know, with matches, new homes. We would take bricks and throw them through the homes. I mean, I was 6 years old, 5 years old and doing that. You know, I just can't imagine. And some of these older guys got us into things I don't even want to say in your presence. But what was happening, building in me, was such an incredible sense of insecurity. And my mom, bless her heart, I don't have her around anymore, but, you know, she went through one marriage after another, so I never had my real father. I'd only seen, I think, twice. I can remember seeing him twice, and I was afraid of him. Not that he beat me or anything. He just intimidated me as a little guy. And, I mean, it was always only a little guy. And so that was insecure, and the men that came and they went, they never really were stable. And then the one stepfather I had for a long time, he was kind of insecure, and it was constantly tension in the home. He had his own problems, and I grew up in an environment that was so insecure. And sometimes you think, well, you grow up in an environment like that, you'd really crave a good environment. Well, I kind of did, but then when I got married, I began to do the same thing in my home. Until I got saved. And then when I got saved, I realized, you know, God's purpose and God's plan, and I craved security. I craved family. I craved an environment where people don't abandon, they don't leave, they don't bail out. And I mean, that's what I've had until this day. And so in my marriage, me and my wife were almost divorced, and, you know, I realized God hates divorce. And I got to do whatever I have to do, you know, just to humble myself and try to win my wife back. And, you know, the Lord won her back for me. We've been married 47 years. The same thing with the church. You know, the church, I remember we were going to a little traditional church, and a lot of young people were coming to our home fellowship, and they didn't want to go to this little church. And I thought, well, the Bible says maintain the unity of the Spirit until the unity of doctrine comes, when Christ comes. So we need to maintain that unity within this little church. And so I was always encouraging the young people to come to the little church, because this is the body of Christ. You don't break fellowship. And so I was desperate to maintain that. And, you know, and so I was kind of trying to bridge the gap between the young people, because I was young, you know, I was in my 20s. I was young, and the pastor and the whole church people were older. They were like moms and pops, grandma and grandpas. But I just saw, hey, we don't break fellowship. We don't, you know, as it says here, we don't forsake our assembling together. And then finally, you know, we came to a place where there was some real leadership and the young people. And so I went to the pastor. I said, Pastor, don't you see, you know, we need to come together. We've got to have prayer meetings together. Don't you see that there are young people that are leaders in our church? And he said, no, I don't see it. And I just realized, you know, that they had their own church for 20, 30 years, and they weren't going to move. And the Bible says, don't move the ancient boundary. And I realized they were an ancient boundary. They were an old wineskin. They had old wine. We were a new wineskin, new wine. And it tore me apart to actually leave that fellowship and start. You know, start what we started out there in the North Shore, North Shore Christian Fellowship. And what has it been going for 40 years and making a radical difference, not only in Hawaii, but around the world? And so, but it broke my heart. And so I've always felt like, you know, the body is one. You know, we're one. We don't want to forsake or abandon. We don't want to let down. And so that's the exhortation that Paul is saying here. And he's basically speaking to those that have left the fellowship. He's saying, come back, be part of the fellowship. You see, sometimes I've found that people leave because of sin. They sin, they go off, and then they're too ashamed to come back. You see, we as the church, we need to be as the prodigal's father. If there's any hint of that sinner who has left and they want to come back, we need to be like that father who runs, makes a beeline for his son with open arms and hugs him. You see, that son felt welcome. And that son had a sense where, you know, if I go, I'm just going to tell my father I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll just be your slave. And hey, that's not the way the father looked at it. You see, so those that have sinned and left the body of Christ, they feel a lot of guilt, a lot of shame. And when they come back, woe is the church that they pour more guilt and shame upon them. We need to bring them back with open arms. You see, so maybe that's the case. Others, they might leave a fellowship because they're not fed. They don't teach the Word of God. They don't teach through the Bible. Oh, they have, you know, sermons, but they're really not teaching the Word of God. We're line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Jesus said to the disciples, or Peter in particular, feed my sheep three times. And so really the distinctive that Pastor Chuck has given us is feed the flock, feed the body of Christ. And so we find through K-Lite Radio, people just love the teaching of the Word of God. They may come here from other fellowships because they love the teaching of the Word of God. Maybe this isn't their home church, but they just come for maybe a Wednesday evening or Sunday evening because they love the teaching of the Word of God. And then there are others, fickle people. Fickle that just, you know, they're just fickle. You know, you look at them the wrong way, you don't say hi, and they're out the door. You know, they're kind of high maintenance, low loyalty. You know, no matter what you do, you know, you're just on edge that they could leave at any time. You see, and that's kind of a sad thing. You see, when that happens, because I think what we're seeing here, because there is a danger, and I've seen this as well. I've seen people say, the Lord is leading me, and then they'll say, they're going on. And in my heart, I go, you know what? You belong here. I'll never say that to them. You know, we never put pressure on them. You know, I like Pastor Chuck's, you know, kind of, a, you know, feeling on this. If they don't want to be here, I don't want them here. You know, you don't want to force them to come. But you see, I think, when somebody says, oh, the Lord's leading me on, I'm thinking, well, how did God speak to you that way? Because I really feel like here's where you've been fed, here's where you have ministry, here's where, you know, the Lord is really working in your life. And very often, I've seen those go off, and they might get involved for a time somewhere else, but then they just bail out. They're not involved in fellowship at all. And sometimes I've seen the worst of the worst. I've seen backsliding. I've seen, and I never put that on a person because I hear sometimes people will come to fellowship that say, well, they told me if I leave their church, I'm not in the Lord anymore and I'm going to backslide. I would never, ever do that. And I don't think any pastor should do that. But you cautiously look and cautiously discern. I think some people, it's good that they move on. They come, they've been here so long, they're not doing anything. They're, you know, they're pew potatoes, they're not getting involved and that kind of thing. Maybe it is. Maybe you need another wineskin, you know, to and get you moving again. But you see, I've seen the worst scenario. And one of the things Paul is saying, not to forsake, because the thief comes to rob, steal, and destroy. And you see, if you go and you kind of isolate yourself and there's no real involvement, you're just kind of coming and going, and it's not a family to you, it's just a church. And you can change churches like you change clothes. Oh, I'm tired of these clothes. I think I can go shopping for new clothes. Some people are like that. It's not a family. It's not a real commitment there. And when you isolate yourself, the thief is out there to rob, steal, and destroy, and often that person or those people, that family will be picked off. And I've seen that more than I like to even think. And so he goes on, not forsaking, and he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, of a fire, which will consume the adversaries." So, what is he talking about? Going on sinning willfully. Remember when Jesus fed the multitude with the loaves and fishes, and then he went over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they came to him, and they showed up the next day, and they began to small talk Jesus. And Jesus said, "Don't work for that which perishes, but work for that which endures to eternal life." In other words, they just got a free lunch from Jesus, and so they were following him for the wrong reasons. And he said, "Work for that which endures for eternal life." And then the crowd said, "Well, what do we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Believing in Jesus is the work of God. And later, when he talked about the Holy Spirit coming, the Holy Spirit will come and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe in me. The work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now for the Hebrews to go back to the old, to go back to the old system is to reject, to willfully reject the finished work of Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, which is the work of God, and trusting in the ceremonies and the rituals. That system of works righteousness is a denial of the finished work of Christ. That's what he's saying. To sin willfully is to go back and not believe in Jesus Christ. It's to abandon Christ. Remember the controversy they had in the first century church where the Gentiles were getting saved, and some of the Judaizers said, "Well, they need to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law and all this." And Paul and Barnabas came and they had that powwow there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and they went through this and they said, "Hey, we've seen incredible things. God has saved, you know, the Gentiles just like he saved us, and he's filled them with the Holy Spirit." You know, and they went back and forth, and finally Peter spoke up and he said, "Why, hey guys, you know, this was a council. These were the decision makers. And here was the dilemma. Are we going to put laws and regulations on the Gentiles as a sign of their salvation? Are we just going to let God be God, you know, in their belief in Christ?" And as Peter speaks up, he said, "Hey, why are we going to put God to the test? And why are we going to put a yoke on the necks of the Gentiles that we or our fathers couldn't even bear? We've already gone through that yoke, the Old Testament law, the ceremonies, the circumcision. It didn't do anything for us. We couldn't even bear that. And they are saved the same way we were saved, through the grace of God." And so they let it be. You see, it's not by any works. And so if they went back, if the Jews now, as Paul is exhorting him, if they went back, there's no sacrifice that remains for them whereby they could be saved, and they would be sinning willfully in rejecting Christ and his finished work. That's what he's talking about here. You see, a willful sin can happen. Now, so you see, here comes into, question. Well, willful sinning, are you talking about then, you know, if somebody's a Christian and they keep falling into that sin, they're not saved? Willfully sinning? Well, did you hear what I just said with these Jews? They're leaving the finished work of Christ and going back to a system that's dead. For somehow a system where they think their sins are going to be forgiven. Now let's come back to our day and age when we talk about willful sinning. You're not going back to some system of religion. So when we talk about willfully sinning, I want by a show of hands, how many in this room last week willfully sinned? Raise your hand. Ooh, good. Hands are going up. How many are willfully lying by not lifting your hands up? Good. We're all in the same boat, aren't we? You see, that's the idea. You see, we're Christians. We blow it. We sin. None of us are perfect. But you see, we're not going to leave Christ to go back to some system that can't save. That's what he's talking about. You see, even, you know, John, 1 John in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So you see, we're all on the same ground. Some hands went up, and I said, how many sinned this week? And how many of you are lying and didn't lift your hand? Hands went up. You see, so we're all in the same boat. And when we do fall into temptation, when we fall into sin, when we do something that, you know, that's not pleasing to God, we come, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, we confess our sin, we're forgiven. Isn't that the good news? That's great news. Because even Paul, remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 19 in the Living Bible? It's kind of cool there. He says, when I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. You see, Paul willfully sinned. You see, and he's talking about that willful sinning. But the willful sinning we're talking about is leaving Christ, his finished work, and going back to some system of religion where you can't be forgiven and you can't be saved. That's what we're looking at. The difference here, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever will run to sin and love it. The believer will fall into sin and hate it, you know, and will feel guilty for it. And God will, you know, convict and draw that person to forgiveness. You have two disciples, Peter and Judas. Peter was saved, Judas wasn't. Judas never called Jesus Lord. He called him teacher, but he never called him Lord. And when you look at both of them, they were both around Jesus Christ. They both had equal access. One was saved, one wasn't. I suspect there are a lot of people in the church. Some are most are saved, but many might not be saved. You see, when Peter willfully sinned, he wept and he returned to the Lord. When Judas willfully sinned, he had remorse, but then he went out and hung himself. And Jesus said he went to his own place talking about hell because he wasn't saved. You see, remorse, he had a sorrow, but it was a sorrow of the world, getting caught for your sins. And what did he do? What was his way out? Not asking forgiveness, but hanging himself. Some people get so distressed and depressed and so racked with guilt, they'll take that way out. They'll do away with themselves. But Peter, well, he wept and he returned. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the king who gave a wedding feast, and he had many wedding guests come in, and the king went in and he looked over the wedding guests and he saw one that was not in the wedding garment? Because in that time, in Jesus' time, when you went to a wedding feast, the king or the host would supply you with what they called a kaftan. And that was a long-sleeved white garment that you would wear. And you would wear that during the feast, that wedding feast. And it was a sign of honor. It was a sign of respect for the host. And if you didn't wear that kaftan, it was the highest sign of contempt. And in that parable, it's speaking about heaven, being in heaven, and it's speaking about that garment of salvation, the righteousness that we receive from Christ, no other way, and it's through the finished work of Christ. And remember that man that came in and the king looked over the wedding guest, and here is a man, he was in his street clothes, he didn't have the wedding garment on, and maybe this guy figured, hey, well, my clothing, that's good enough, you know, and whatever excuse he made, it was really inexcusable and it was highly disrespectful. And the Bible says that man was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You see, the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord in Isaiah 64:6. So here we've come to this place here in the scripture. Remember, we've come a long way now in the beginning. Remember where we started out in Hebrews, the warning to pay closer attention to what you heard, lest you drift away, and then you start doubting, and then you depart, and you're a wilderness wanderer, you are defeated, and now here's the very extreme, it's a denial. It's around the things of the Lord, but it's really not partaking of the things of the Lord. It's an extreme denial and a total apostasy. It's a turning away from the Lord and never coming back. That's what he's dealing with here. And then he Verse 27. So verse 28, and anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And so, sinning against the law, he says, it has severe punishment. I mean, just the law, you break the law, severe punishment. Remember the man collecting sticks on the Sabbath day when God said don't, it's a day of rest. They stoned him to show the severity. Well, how much more when you sin against love? You sin it, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, the finished work of Christ, to leave that and go back to some ritual, some routine that is dead. That's sinning against love. I read of a story of a man who was in a concentration camp, and he really endured the horrors of torture and the horrors of deprivation in the camp, and finally, eventually, came through that and he was released. And it was revealed after the man was released that he was turned in by his son. Not long after that, the man died of a broken heart. You see, what the tortures couldn't do to the man, the love that was betrayed destroyed him, and it just broke his heart. And so here, sinning against the law is one thing, but sinning against love is quite another. And we go on verse 30, and it says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, when we look at the terror to fall into the hands of a living God, it's only a terror for those that have retained their sin, are trying to get into heaven some other way than the finished work of Christ. You see, the terror is because you're found out. Your sin is retained. It's not forgiven. And you go into an eternal separation. And that is terrifying to realize that you're at the brink. You've denied the Lord in this life, or you've gone some other route, and not the route of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And now you're at the judgment bar of God, and you realize that you have retained your sin. You see, that's terror. But for the saved, it's not terror at all. It's a treat. It's terrific. Not a terror. It's terrific to be with the Lord. You see, we rest in the fact that Christ has paid our debt. And so we're looking forward to that time. But it's terrifying. And you know, if you read I think it's Lockyer, the last words of Saints and Sinners. And when you read the last words of these sinners, it is a terrifying thing because they're going from this life into eternity and they're cursing God. They're crying out in terror. I mean, it's really hair-raising when you read that. Verse 32, he says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So he's really, when it talks about remember, it's saying, be in the habit of remembering. Be in the habit of recalling. Enlightened. Be enlightened continually. Remember when you were in darkness and how God translated you from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Remember when you had those sins and now those sins are forgiven. He's telling us to do that. It's a good thing to do, to remember that. And he's saying, now, are you going to willingly give up all that, this newfound love, this joy for the old? No, don't give that up. Remember those former things when you were enlightened in that great conflict of suffering made a public spectacle. That's interesting, a great conflict of suffering. And it speaks about in the Greek games a combat, maybe in the wrestling matches, because they would actually kill their opponent in some of those games. And so he's talking about the combat that you have against the enemies of the faith. And you have that, if you're, especially if you're in college, sometimes at work, man, you do. You're in combat, spiritual combat, when people come against you. You see, and it's not giving in. It's not giving in to those that bully you. And also, it's not you giving in to the temptation of your buddies going down to the bars again, or the girls getting you to try to go clubbing with the girls. You see, now you want to please the Lord. Now there's that conflict of suffering because you're dealing with those people that are against the gospel, and because they're against the gospel, they're against you. And then he talks about being a public spectacle, made a public spectacle. Oh, that was so true back then. They would put them in the arena, the Christians, and they would be devoured by lions or bears. They would go to combat, and usually the bears and lions would kill them, or those wild animals would kill them. And the public spectacle, the term there is theatrizo, and where we get our English word theater, or to bring to stage, to expose to ridicule. And the Caesars would do that as a spectacle, as a sport. And so he says in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, in spite of you being made a spectacle. Here's what you did. Sympathy to the prisoners, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. So they had compassion. They had a prison ministry, as we have a prison ministry. Great to go in the prison. We have people that work in the prison. And what a great thing. You know, we've seen, we get letters all the time from prisoners. And really, K-Lite is their church in prison. And it's a great thing to hear how God is working in their lives. And as our prison people go in and teach the Bible, how they're responding. But they had great compassion for those in prison. And notice, I think it's interesting, accepting joyfully the seizure of your property, that would have to be a work of grace to accept somebody taking your property. When we were in Ethiopia a number of years ago, we went and visited a church, and as we were going to an area, we were ministering in an orphanage. They were going to build an orphanage. We helped them build it in a place called Nazareth. And they went by this, I think it was a four-story building. I still remember the building. I think it was four stories. It was blue. And they said, that used to be our building. I said, oh yeah? They said, when the communists took over, they took our building. Whoa. Never gave it back. They took it. Now, they weren't under the communist dominion like before, but you see, that even happens today. And it happened back in Paul's day, accepting joyfully, or, you know, accepting that, by the grace of God, the seizure of their property. But the thing is, when you really think about it, nothing that we own is really ours in the first place, whether you own lands or property or houses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's really God's. And whatever you give to God, you know, God is going to give you back, you know, 10 times as much. I mean, especially when we come back to reign and rule on earth, we're not going to have that 55 square foot piece of property. We're going to be able to reign and rule over the entire earth. You know, that's you know, our dominion there when we come back with Christ, and we're going to talk about that on Wednesday in chapter 19 of Revelation. And it's interesting because we're getting into the hall of faith next time. In verse 13, it talks about those of faith. They agreed that this earth is not their real home, but they were strangers and pilgrims just visiting down here on earth. In other words, there used to be a bumper sticker in the Jesus movement, just passing through. And so just realizing, having a light touch and having an eternal perspective on what we have here on earth. Our real possessions are in heaven, our home in heaven. That's why the Bible encourages us to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thieves can't come in and confiscate those things. He goes on, verse 35, and he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Though persecuted, don't throw away that confidence. That confidence is cheerful courage or bold assurance. But here's the problem. Some were taking the easy road, the cruise control portion of their Christian life, and they were compromising. And so they were exhorted not to throw it away, not to throw that confidence away. He says, "For you have need of endurance so that when you have done all of God's will, that you may receive what was promised." So the endurance happens when we're tested. Endurance happens when pressure comes. Like an athlete, those that are winning the gold in the Olympics, they never gave up. I mean, they went to the very extreme and then they went beyond. You see, lots of people in their Christian life, they go to a certain point and then they quit, they give up, they bail out. You see, but the term here is like an athlete going, enduring, going to the extent, to the extreme of your endurance, and then you keep going. You don't quit, you endure. And then he says, "For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So notice verse 37. It seems like the Lord's delaying. You know, a little while, and he delays, and then he comes. Well, it seems like it's been a pretty long time, 2,000 years since it was written here, but we do know a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, so to the Lord it's only 2 days, to us it's 2,000 years. But you see, it seems like a long time. I might get impatient, you might get impatient, but the Lord, the Bible says the Lord is not slow with his promises as some count slowness. But he's patient, not wishing that any perish, but all come to repentance. You see, he's bringing in that last crop of believers, bringing them into his kingdom. And then as he lays out in verse 38, shrinking back, his soul has no pleasure in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to preserving of the soul." So some were cowering, some were compromising back then, as they do today, but shrinking back, he's talking from trusting and declaring that Jesus Christ is the only way. And really making a demarcation between the old. You see, that old system, it's not going to save. And you're trying to bring those people that are in that old system into the one way in Christ Jesus. But to compromise and say, "Well, that's okay, all roads lead to God." Well, they do, one to salvation and one to judgment. But you see, only Jesus leads to salvation. And so it's declaring the truths about this new covenant. You see, those that were once in fellowship, those that were in the family of God, now maybe they have left, but he's saying, don't you depart from the faith. Don't you shrink back, because there's a better plan for you. You know, I have better confidence in you. You see, there are those, as John says, some, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. But if they had been of us, They would have remained with us, but they went out from us in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. And so just as there were those that departed in that day, there are those that depart in this day. But for us, what's the exhortation? Hey, stay put. Move forward. The Lord is coming. Enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy the bold access to the throne of God. Rest in the assurance of salvation. That's what he's saying.